we get a chance at least to end with the double parsha. So we'll go through some of the major themes of these parshios of Matos and Maaseh. Of course, we are in the 3 weeks before Tisha B'Av. Most of the time, Matos Maaseh is combined, so it's Pinchos, Matos Maaseh, and Devarim, of course, which always precedes Tisha B'Av. So the beginning of Parshas Matos actually is about the idea of a neder. We've talked about this in the past. We won't spend so much time this morning. The idea of the power of words, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu provides for us a mouth. That's how we are distinguished from animals. We can talk, we can communicate, we can use our words, or we're going to spend all of Tisha B'Av. If we don't yet have a Beis HaMikdash, we're going to spend Tisha B'Av using the Aleph Beis, using our words, using words and grammar to express our emotions. One of the major reasons we have kinos is that we express ourselves the power of words. An idea of a neder is that a person, Hashem holds what a person says in such a high regard that if he says something, he's held to it. And in fact, we know that the holiest day of the year, Yom Kippur, begins with us actually doing Kol Nidre. We're asking to absolve our vows that we took over this past year. That's why every Rosh Hashanah, we do Ataras Nedarim. We want to start the year with a clean slate. And Hashem is reminding us, you have a power of words, the things that you say. So if a person makes a promise, they're supposed to be held to that. If a person made a promise and can't keep it, he's in violation of violating his vow. So a person has to be careful. That's why we always say, Beli Neder. Right? Beli Neder means without a promise. Yeah, I'm going to pick you up at the airport, Beli Neder. That's a way to talk, because how can I promise something that I don't know if I'm going to be able to fulfill? You know, the idea of Kol Nidre, on a much more global scale, the idea of Kol Nidre is, of course, the idea of the Marranos, that the Marranos are people that during the different areas, especially during the Spanish Inquisition, decided to convert to Christianity and not die. Those Jews still want, they were Marranos, so they were Jews on the in the inside, but Christians on the outside. And come Yom Kippur, they wanted to come back and join the Minyan. But you're apostate. You can't just come back to the Minyan. Can't count for a Minyan once you convert to Christianity. So they had this idea of a Kol Nidre was, well, we're going to absolve all the vows, even though we might have promised and we're going to look like a Christian. We're starting the year on a clean slate. So that's the idea, the beginning of Parshas Matos, about vows, about the power of words. Now, if you look in, if you have a Chumash in the Perek Lamed Aleph, this is where the Parsha shifts. The Parsha shifts now to talking about the battle against Midyan. The battle against Midyan and what happens. And there's actually a number of very important halachos that are learned from this battle. The Torah here describes in the Perek Lamed Aleph, Pasuk Chav Aleph, the laws of kashering kelim. The Jews have done battle against Midyan. They have defeated them. And as is the case, on when one side is defeated, the victorious party gets to take the spoils of the battle. Now, there are times in Jewish history where we were not allowed to take the loot. Right there, but here the Jews are allowed to gather the various spoils of those from Midyan. Great. The only problem is that all of the kelim, all of the vessels of Midyan, they're not kosher. Right? They're not kosher, but they want to use them. So the pasuk says, "V'yomer Elazar HaKohen al anshei hatzava ba'im lemilchama, zos chukas haTorah." Here is the law. Here is the decree. Asher tziva Hashem es Moshe. He goes on to describe a halacha. If anything that came in contact with fire has to be cleaned with fire. Ah, we may need the yischata. It still needs tefillah, right? There's two terms we have in halacha. One is called tefillas kelim. That's when I buy something, I have to make it mine. So I have to bring it to the keli mikvah. I dip it in to, I'll never forget, it's a true story, that most keli mikvos, so when a person buys something new, and now there's obviously a huge range of halacha. When a person buys a new pot, a new pan, glasses, metal, they have to be tovel. We don't tovel ceramic. We don't bring ceramic to a mikvah. Many times we don't bring electronic equipment to a mikvah that has to be plugged in. That's for a separate discussion. But most keli mikvos, right, where you will bring your new to make it yours, you have to make it into a Jewish-owned vessel. They're not so, they're deep enough that you can tovel everything. But they're not obviously a mikveh made for a person. Those are much larger. So in the Queen's mikveh in Kew Garden Hills, the Kaylee mikveh is very deep. It's very, very deep. Not like the mikvahs here. So something here, you drop a fork or a spoon, it falls out of the, yeah, okay. So you go in and you pick it out with your hand or you use the tongs and you take it out. Right, so when usually we put it in a crate, we dump the crate in, the water has to surround the fork or the spoon for a minute, and then we can, and it's tovel. So I was in Queens in the Kaylee mikveh, and some guy shows up with like 3 wagon loads. He must have just gotten married. And he put all of his new silverware in, and as he's putting it in, it fell out. All of his new silverware fell out. He just got married. His wife's not going to be very happy that she sent one job was to go to the mikveh and to tovel all of the kalim. And so I'm looking at him and he's looking at me. I'm telling you, he got in. He took off his shoes and he just got into the mikveh and pulled it all out because he goes, I got to bring it home. So in case, so make sure you go to a mikveh that, it's not so deep. So first of all, there's tvilas kalim. Then there's hechsher kalim. Something that was tamet, something that became trait. I have to kasher. That's what we do for Pesach. I kasher my kalim. So this is all. I'll share with you a fascinating idea of the Kotzker Rebbe. All of this is a halacha in Gemara. It's called tam ke'ikr. Tam means taste, and ke'ikr means like the item. Meaning the taste of something is like the actual item. So that means, for example, in a halacha, if I were to take a pot, a metal pot, and make meatballs. And I were to make, and I boil them and I cook them, and obviously got very hot. I then took all of my meatballs out of the pot and I wiped it clean. I cleaned it really well, sparkling clean. An hour later, I go in and I make noodles, pasta. I make pasta. You cannot eat those noodles with cheese. In fact, those noodles will be fleshig because that whatever was in the pot within a 24-hour period still is able to come out of the walls of the pot. Ta'am kicker. So that ta'am within 24 hours is still a good ta'am. It's still a good taste. So therefore, even though they're in the 9 days, we're a little bit more mako. But in general, that's the rule of ta'am kicker. So says, and this is how we kasher things. So says the Kotzker Rebbe, why now? Why are all of a sudden are the Jews being introduced to a law of ta'am kicker? Now, they fought in battles. They beat Sichon and Og. Why didn't we get introduced to those laws back then? Why wait until now? So the Ramban says, because technically this was the first battle after which there was a necessity to teach these laws. Because while Sichon and Og had been defeated earlier, since they were from of the Amori and they were including the Shiva and the Seven Nations, you couldn't use those pots. So maybe right now is the first time the Jews had to learn these laws. How do I kosher a trait, a non-kosher vessel? But says the Kotzker Rebbe, Rabbi Nachum Mendel of Kotzke, following idea. He says, what happens with Midyan? Bilam, two weeks ago, tried to unsuccessfully curse the Jews. But at the end of Balak, what he does is he gets them, he devises a plan with the power of seduction, which uses the Benos Moav, the daughters of Moav. They lead the princess of Midian, leads this charge to seduce the Jewish men into promiscuity, into idol worship. And it's terrible. It's a horrific scene. There's a moral breakdown. There's an ethical decay. And eventually there's a plague that comes down. And then finally Pinchas saves the day. But the Kotzker Rebbe says, do we think that even though 24,000 people died, that those were the only ones affected by this plague? There's no way. There's no way only 24,000 people, they might have died. But anyone who witnessed those events must no doubt have been affected. And says the Kotzker Rebbe, that's why this law of ta'am ke'ikar, that means that even if the pots are externally clean, you must be concerned with what's inside. So Elazar turns to those people and tells them, 24,000 might have died, but we were affected. It affected us. What we saw, what we witnessed, we have to clean it out. There needs to be a cleansing. And it's a very important idea in terms of, in our worship of God. So everything is a part of that. What we watch, what we see, what we let into our world, all of that affects our relationship with God. So Elazar, the reason we have time ke'ikar now is because now we understand this idea that things could affect us on a deeper level. Okay, if you go on a little bit in the parasha, perhaps one of the more well-known stories in this week's parasha is that of the 2.5 tribe, right? The 2.5 tribe. So what's the story? So we know if you have a chumash in Perek Lamed Beis Pasuk Aleph, this is where Umikne Rav Hayu Livnei Ruv Livnei Gad Atzum Meod. They have a lot of the livestock, but Yiras Eretz Yazir Eretz Galad Vinei Makom Umikne. So they like the land on the other side of the Yarden. They don't want to go in. So they come to Moshe and they say, Moshe, this is what we want. So Moshe initially objects. You're not going to come. We've waited all our day. We've waited for this moment to be able to finally get into Israel. Right? We finally get into Israel. You know, Rabbi Lau in his book talks about his brother, that his brother once said to him, he says, you know, Lulik. So Rabbi Lau, you know, was 8 years old when his older brother, unsure if they would ever see each other again, gave Rabbi Lau, Yisrael Meir Lau, some instructions. So he called him by his nickname, Lulik, and he says, Lulik, remember Eretz Yisrael. That's what he says to him. Repeat the words after me, Eretz Yisrael. He says, you're a big boy now. You'll be 8 in a few months. That's what it means to be a big boy. I can't and I won't hide the truth from you. He says, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if we're going to be saved, but we have no family that's alive and you're going to be all alone. And if there's a miracle, get to Eretz Yisrael. He says, say it with me. Eretz Yisrael is the home of the Jews. So initially, Moshe Rabbeinu is a little bit stunned about this question. And eventually they make a compromise in which they say, fine. Moshe says, here's what we'll do. In Tasson HaSadavar HaZeh, if you want to do this, so what you'll do is you'll come fight, you'll join us in battle, and then you could go back. So the real question is, what's happening in this story? Right, what's happening in this story? So these tribes, in contrast to Rabbi Lau's older brother, they seem to, you know, they don't want to get into the, you know, into the land of Israel. And then Moshe does something even a little bit more bizarre. Moshe says, okay, fine. So you'll fight, then you'll go back. But then Moshe adds, and half the tribe of Menashe. And Chatzi, right, if you ask any kid on the street, which Shvatim don't go into Israel and choose the land that is better for their livestock on the Eiver HaYarden, they will tell you, Reuven, Gad, and half of Menashe. And that's true. But if you look at the beginning of the parasha, it's just Reuven and Gad, and then half of Menashe is added later by Moshe Rabbeinu. So the question is, why? Right? Why does Moshe independently split the tribe of Menashe into two? So there's many commentators that offer suggestions, and I'll share just a few. But it's interesting, if you look in the art scroll Chumash, they actually quote an opinion of the Degel Machane Ephraim. The Degel Machane Ephraim is the grandson of the Baal Shem Tov. And he says that Moshe was nervous that the tribes of Reuben and Gad would be disconnected, that being outside of Israel and distance from the people would lead to the schism and a lack of unity. So Moshe divides Chatzi Shev and Menashe. Right? It's a very beautiful idea. But if you actually look in the Degel Machane Ephraim, he actually says it a little bit different, right? Really, for him, the connection to Israel didn't run through the tribe of Menashe, but rather through something in the following. He says, we're focused on the half tribe of Menashe. When two tribes come, though, and said, we want to go Eiver HaYarden, Moshe only gives in when they agree that they'll fight. Why does Moshe make that part of the deal? So says the Degel Machane Ephraim. He says, "V'nei be'gadu v'nei Reuven hayorotzim lehafred atzomi chibor udveikut am Yisrael." They wanted to distance themselves to break off from the Jewish people. So Moshe says, "No. If you fight and you battle with us and you do the work with the Jewish people, then that won't be a pira. There won't be a separation." Not necessarily just to split up Menashe, but you have to fight alongside your brothers and sisters. Moshe is dealing with a serious situation. How is Moshe Rabbeinu going to keep the unity amongst the Shvatim and the tribes if they do not live together? That is a major challenge to the leadership of Moshe. How can I maintain a family that there might be separate a nation. It's nothing to do with Menashe, really. It's a separate discussion. According to the Degel Machane Ephraim, Moshe realized that if Gad and Reuven sever themselves, that will be extremely dangerous. They'll lose that sense of peoplehood. They won't be influenced by the land of Israel. So go fight. Go fight. And then you can go back. And the Degel Machane Ephraim's idea is that no matter where Jews will be throughout exile, you can be a part, which we are have always been, but you can at least connect in a certain way, and which we find all the time about connection with Israel and donations to Israel and fighting for Israel, even amongst our, in our history, whether it was early kibbutznikim, whether it was when there were no people in it, there are ways that we feel connected, and that's the Degel Machane Ephraim's idea. That Jews, it's important for us to feel that connection no matter where we'll be. In fact, Rav Amital, the great Rosh Yeshiva of Har Etzion, was very fond of relating the story of Shneur Zalman of Lidai. Shneur Zalman of Lidai was the author of the Tanya, who was once studying Torah in his room, when all of a sudden he hears his infant grandson, who was the future Tzemach Tzedek, but he was then just a little baby, crying. So the Rebbe closes Gemara, goes to the baby's room, and puts him back to sleep. He then goes back and he finds the baby's father steeped in Torah. So the Rebbe looks at his son and he says, why didn't you get up to pacify your crying son? He says, I was so immersed in learning, I didn't even hear him cry. So the Rebbe then declared, Shneur Zalman of Lidai, the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, if someone is studying Torah and fails to hear the crying of a Jewish baby, then there's something wrong with his learning. And that's what it means. That's what the Degel Machane Ephraim's point is about Moshe. Moshe says, if you stay Aver Hayardin and you don't come to fight, they will feel like you're not part of the nation. The matter where you'll live is almost irrelevant to where your emotions are and where your heart is and where your connections are. So that's one approach. So there's another similar approach in terms of Menashe. So according to the Ramban, when Moshe began to divide the land amongst the Reuben and Gad, it became clear that the territory is way too big for just these two tribes. So he says, here, take, you know, half of Menashe. The Nitziv, for example, suggests that Menashe had no interest in settling there, but Moshe says, go, because you need to teach Torah. Menashe were known as great leaders and great scholars. So Moshe says, you have to go. Someone has to be able to be the Mechanchim, the Rebbe, and the Moros of these people, so you should go. Or of Moshe Sternbach. Moshe Sternbach is one of the great poskim, and he has a commentary on the Chumash called the Tam Vidas. He says the following, a little bit to what we just mentioned. Moshe joins Menashe because he wants to make sure that there is this connection. Meaning Moshe Rabbeinu is nervous that I already see the cracks in the unity. So not only are you going to come fight, but I want you to split up a nation. Why split up a nation? Because if you split up a nation, that half of Menashe is always connecting. You're visiting, you're sending emails. So there's some connection between the Jews on Aver HaYarden and the Jews in Israel, always that connection. You know, the period of the 3 weeks, for example, you know, between Shiva Asar B'Tammuz and Tishba. So what are we supposed to gain sort of from the 3 weeks period? So maybe this idea of Rav Sternbach can help us understand. We just had the Shavuot B'Tammuz a week and a half ago. So Rabbi Hillel Meisels, who was a Rav in the city, he's a Rav in the city of Ariel in Israel, he suggests that Shavuot B'Tammuz is perhaps even more critical than Tisha B'Av. He says, because we know that there are five bad events that happened on Shavuot B'Tammuz. But what makes Shavuot B'Tammuz even more tragic is that there were cracks that appeared in the walls of Yerushalayim. It was a warning. It was an opportunity to repent. They knew where this is tragically going to end up, but they didn't. But they didn't, right? So the idea is that we have to, when we see cracks that are happening in the Jewish people, we have to fill them. We have to fix them. If we wait too long, then eventually we get to a much worse point. And that's really what Moshe is trying to do here. Moshe Rabbeinu is dividing up Menashe because he's trying to mend the rifts among the Jewish community. Okay, that's sort of these two ideas about Reuben, Gad, and half of Menashe. Moshe Rabbeinu really maintaining the Jewish people together. Okay, if you open to straight into Parshas Maaseh, you'll notice the beginning of Maaseh is something very interesting. What happens in the beginning of Maaseh is basically a recap. but it's basically a recap. So all of the places, right? All of the places the Jews went, and in fact, Bali Kriya will lay this in a little bit of a different tune, all of the different places where in which we've stopped. You know, and it's very interesting. We recap everywhere. You know, like when I was on NCSY Kolo. So when I went to NCSY Kolo, which is one of the greatest experiences that I had. So first of all, my father gave me some money. And, you know, after I came back 6 weeks later, my father picks me up. So he goes, where's the change? I go, what change? Why would there need to be change? You gave me money and I spent it. But not only that, see, my father's a CPA and I was brilliant. Because when we went out for dinner or whatever, and I paid on my own credit card that my father gave me and they paid me back in cash, I told my father that I made money. So he didn't realize what of an entrepreneur that I was going to be. That's how I ended up in Rabbanus. So, but when you go on all these different tiulim, right, so you take pictures, a million pictures. This was the mountain where this was the mountain where that battle, and you're like, wow, it's amazing, right? And then you get back 8,000 pictures and every mountain looks the same. You have no idea which battle in which Sefer of Tanakh happened on that mountain. You just have to guess. So we recap all of these stories. And the question is sort of why. So the pasuk says, "Vayechtov Moshe's motzaheim l'maseim al pi Hashem." He writes down their goings and their, you know, go according to their journeys. "V'lemaseim l'motzaheim." So why do we do this? Right? Why do we do this? Why do we recap everything? So it could be that the symbol's answer is. Rashi, in his first suggestion, suggests to demonstrate God's kindness, right? Consider the fact that the first 14 journeys took place in the pre-spy era, the pre-Miraglin. So that's the first 16 months. And 8 of these journeys happened over 39 years. So most of the time, we weren't moving around. So it's the thank Hashem for, you know, not moving us too much. The Rambam and the Mor Nevuchim and the God for the Perplexed suggest it's the miraculous nature of the Jewish people. Look how many places we went to. You can't sustain a nation in a desert, right? It's crazy. And yet, there we are, right? Levi, if you read the prime ministers, the Levi Eshkol's like big accomplishment was the water aqueduct system. Because every other nation that has ruled in Israel has tried to, to do something in the land of Israel and it never works. And then when the Jews are there, we can, you know, we can export things. And nobody ever thought Israel's one of the top exports in certain vegetables. Right, so this idea of a miraculous survival and what God has done for the Jewish people. But Rashi, quoting a Medrash, Rashi says something very, very beautiful. Rashi describes that, hold on a second. Rashi describes it's like a father and a son, right? That Mashal Amelashai ben Cholav Alich Levakam Rachug Lefruaso, a father and a son who is sick, they go to the doctor. As they return, the father begins to recall everything that's happened. Amarlo Kanyesh, here we slept, and here we did this, and here's where your head was cold, and here's where I comforted you, and here's where I had to give you Advil. The Torah is listing all of these journeys, not to show us that God, that we followed God in the desert, but it's a nostalgic look back because we grew up. We tend to look at everything and where we're going. But we forget that the journey in life is part of the goal. The Ribbono Shel Olam for 40 years, right? What we're doing is we're looking back, show that the Jews have accomplished something at every step. We've grown, we've matured, ups and downs. We had this amazing journey. Some great moments, Amalek, Har Sinai. Some were not, Korach and the Meraglim. But everything had a purpose. Everything had a purpose. And if you flip back through the previous week's parshios and storylines, they've not been very good. Right? The Korach, and then you have the Meraglim, and you had a Korach, and you had Pinchas with you had Bola. It's not great stuff. And there's God standing with the Jewish people, looking back and saying, even when it didn't seem like it, we were connecting, developing, nurturing that relationship together. And the Reb Chaim HaKadosh, Reb Chaim Ibn Attar in the 1400s in Morocco, he explains that each of these journeys, the Jews internalized something. The idea of life is a process. Every step along the way, whether it was a good moment or a not so good moment, the Jews learned, they grew, they gained something, they understood something about who they were, their relationship with God, their relationship with their families, and it's who they are today based on those life experiences. Masehem, right? That each of these moments, each one was a journey. Wherever they stopped, that had a purpose. And in our history, we have good times and we had not so good times. Right? We've had Beis HaMikdash, Karbanos, Shalosh Regalim, peace and tranquility. And we've had persecutions, pogroms, assimilation. But what do we do with it? How do we concretize those feelings? How do we make sure that we can, you know, continue to improve? But similar to this idea is a beautiful suggestion by Rav Ephraim Oshri. Rav Ephraim Oshri was a giant of a person. He survives the Holocaust, eventually becomes a Rav on the Lower East Side. And during the war, Rav Ephraim Oshri was the Rav of the Kovne Ghetto. Well, whether he was the actual Rav, or Rav Avram Shapira maybe was the Rav, but for all intents and purposes, he was sort of the second higher up in the Kovne Ghetto. First, it was Rav Elchanan Wasserman. Rav Elchanan Wasserman was killed in the 9th Fort right outside the ghetto. And they begin to turn to Rav Oshri to be the Rav of the ghetto. And he has tshuvos called Shalas and Tshuvos Mima Amakim, about from the depths. I mentioned on this past Shabbos that Rav Ephraim Oshri, at times, we would get Shilos, says, I don't have Sfarim. I don't have a library. I don't have a Beis Medrash. I don't have internet. I don't have other Rabbanim to ask questions to. And whatever questions he had, he sort of passed them however he thought best. Later, he wrote them up later as he buries them. They're found after the war. He then writes them up with, you know, more Marim Makomos, more sources from every part of Shulchan Aruch, every part of Shulchan Aruch. And in fact, when he dies, his death is even written about in the New York Times. So in his introduction to the third volume of Shalos and Tshuvos Mima Amakim, he asked the following question. Okay, it might not be Purim time, but he says, let's talk about Amalek. We know when we talk about Amalek, we have two jobs, Zohar, to remember, and lo tishkach, right, al tishkach, don't forget. Okay, so fine, but why the need for both? He says, how could I forget? Even if I wanted to, he says, you think I'm going to forget the Nazis? I'm going to forget what they did. I'm going to forget how they killed. And I'm going to forget the 9th Fort and Auschwitz, Treblinka, Majdanek. You think I could forget them? Doesn't make sense. But what's lo tishkach that I shouldn't forget? Right? So Zohar is, of course, I'm going to remember them. So he writes the following. He says that we live in a world that we want to focus on the future. We want to focus on the future. And for most things in our lives, it's very valuable. If I want to, you know, I want to, don't judge me by my past, right? But see what I'm going to do today and tomorrow, as the quote goes. But while it's good for dieting and exercising and other things, which just want to look ahead, as Jews, we have to look back. And as we look back to this journey, we look at, oh my gosh, we were slaves, then we became free, and then it hasn't been easy. Ups and downs, complaining, 2 steps forward, 8 steps backwards, complaints against Moshe, struggles with leadership, with each other, with faith in God, all of it. But it's made us stronger and more resilient and more connected. Right? You can learn more about a person from their times of tragedy than their moments of simcha. So the banks of the river, God shows the Jews their history. Look at our past. Look at what we went through. And look at who we've become. Rabbi Sacks would often quote this difference between, he says, history and memory. That history is a story. It's an event that happened, right? Sometime to someone else. Memory is my story. That's actually grammatically. His story is somebody else's story. Memory is my story. It's who I am. History is information. Memory is identity. Right? So we can study history of people, but memory, it lives on within us. So he says, Rav Ashri, this is why the parsha, right, when it comes to what's happening here. So when it comes to Amalek, he says the following. He says, after a while, the Jews are going to rebuild. They'll reestablish. They'll have schools and Bati Midrashim and Gemachs, and we'll have politicians and highest place of power, and we'll feel that we made it. We made it back. Look at what we've rebuilt. And 1,000%, it's true. Look at the survivors that came to Israel to New York to all over, and rebuilt dynasties and families and communities and day schools and yeshivos, and it's unbelievable. And he says there might be a time in which we say, yeah, let's move on. And he says that's lo tishkach. No matter what, you have to be able to look back. You can't forget. You can't forget. And that's why we do this story in the beginning of Parshas Maaseh. We go back. We look at everything that happened. We don't want to say, we finally made it to the Israel. We're about to walk in. Done. Shine with the past. I just want to move on. That can never be. So as they're about to enter, next week's Parsha begins Moshe Rabbeinu's final speech. As they're about to enter, Hashem says, let's look back. It's what Elie Wiesel, when he won the Nobel Prize in 1986. So in his lecture, he quoted the historian Simon Dubna, who famously told people in the Riga ghetto, right, that, you know, Yidden, whatever it is in Yiddish, I think it's like verschreibt, Jews should write it all down. Whatever is happening, write it down. And that's what we do. That's what we do in Parshas Maaseh. It's what we do over Tisha B'Av in the 3 weeks to tell the stories, as difficult as they are, because it's part of it's part of our identity. So, before we end, I'll just share one more idea that's important for this time period now, and that is the story, the halacha of an ir miklat. And we really never discussed in the past, but if you look at Perek Lamed A, we discuss the ari miklat. An ir miklat is essentially where if somebody killed by accident, they were able to run there and stay there. And even though when you kill by accident, the halacha is that the family of the person who died can actually exact, you know, murder on the murderer. They can go ahead and kill them. It's called a goel adam. But if they run to the city of refuge, they are, it's like it's a timeout. It's like base and tag. So that's what an ir miklat is. Three in Israel and three in Eiver HaYarden. And when they eventually got into Israel and they established those three, then the three on the other side of the Jordan River also started to work. So the question is the following. What's happening? But more importantly, where were these six cities of refuge, the three, at least the three in Israel, they were located in the cities of the Levium. They were located in the cities of the Levium. Now we know the Levium really didn't get their own cities. And now I got to share my own city with the cities of refuge. So let's understand what's the point of an ir miklat. An ir miklat, the Pasuk says, that v'krisem lachem har arim, arim miklat yenu lachem, v'nash shamarot seyach, you'll go there, you'll escape there. Makas nefesh shkaga, protection from the family. But Rashi says the following. Rashi tells us, Elohim ha-golim, the one who kills accidentally is gole. What does it mean he's gole? He's exiled. That's a big term. We use that term all the time right now. We spent the whole Shavuos talking about Golos and Geula. And the Sefer HaChinuch says the following. It's a very, very powerful line of the Sefer HaChinuch. Sefer HaChinuch says, Mikevan Shabbos takala gidola kizu al yado, since something happened because of him, sheyitzta'er ole tsar Golos, he has to feel the pain of exile, Kima'at kitza'ar misa, like death. So yes, an ir miklat was a savior. He won't be targeted. But at the same time, he's in exile. He's alone. He doesn't have a family, a support system. He has to really, what does he do there? What does the murderer do in the city of refuge all day? He thinks about, what did I do wrong? There's a lot of great studies on timeouts in education. They used to think they were good, then they thought they were bad, and now they actually think they're good once again. That there is an opportunity for people, yes, to think about what you did. Now, what did the murderer do in exile? I wasn't careful enough. I understand how great it was to have my family around, how great it was to have my community around, have my shul around, my seat in shul, and now I'm here, and it's a punishment. Exile is a punishment and an opportunity. Living in this city made him rethink his life. God is waiting for us. Sometimes in life, we might need a punishment, an onesh so great, because we need a do-over. We need a time out. That's why the murderers go to the cities of the Levium. Who were the Levium? The rabbis, the teachers, the educators. The Mishnah tells us in Pirkei Avos, if you have to go somewhere, have a gola, limkom, Torah. Go to a place of Torah. Go to the Levium. What better place to get life back on track than by sitting in a vibrant Torah and place of, you know, ruchnius and spirituality? And that's really what exile is. When we are in the period of the 3 weeks, Tisha B'Av is approaching, right? Tisha B'Av is about exile. It's about exile. So Rav Hirsch has a sefer called the 19 Letters. It was published in 1836, and it's a defense of traditional Judaism. Remember that even though Rav Hirsch is going to fight against the Reform movement a little bit later in his life, more in the 1860s and 70s, but it's already beginning steam. So he has a sefer called the 19 Letters, in which it's about history, philosophy, Torah, mitzvahs. And in the ninth letter, he talks about Golos, about exile. And he says, improvement and correction are the chief purposes of Golos. With its own eyes, the nation saw what happened. And when we did Avodah Zarah, when we revered, he says, wealth, power as the gods of life. And without power and splendor and now brilliance of the human, what we can accomplish, what do we do in exile? We realize, I made a mistake. How do I get back to that point? I've shared over and over again that the period of the 3 weeks is a period of tshuva, to look at tragedy, to look at our history, and to say, how do I get better? We say the well-known line, that kolam is abel b'Yerushalayim, if I mourn for Yerushalayim, I'll merit to see it in its joy. So most interpret that to mean that, all right, that if I really am sad and I cry and I go to all the kinos, then when Mashiach comes, I'll be front line. I got front row, box seats, center court. I get the smoke screens going to come out. You know, I'll leave that. Whoa! Like that's me great. But really, for the Chassam Sofer suggests, If we do a good job on Tisha B'Av, if we really understand that, what does it mean to mourn? What does it mean to get better? Then right now, I'm zoche v'ro'eh b'simchasa. Right now, I see it in its joy, because that's the goal of the time period of exile. You know, aside from Aseres Yimei Teshuvah, the 9 days that we have until Tisha B'Av, the week and a half, should be very full of introspection and reflection. That is the goal of Tisha B'Av. It's a very honest day of the year. We're reminded that God is waiting for us. He's always forgiving, but it's our job to get back to Him. So we tell all of these stories, and we look back, and we talk about what does it mean to improve from our actions and to get better from all of these events in order to, you know, get God's forgiveness and eventually to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. Everybody, a wonderful rest.